Well, you know, preacher, hymns are just kind of like way back there, and we kind of need to get with the times. I just don't know about that, honestly.
That's right.
Well, I don't know about you, but that speaks to my heart. And I know different things speak to different people's hearts. I understand that, but if it doesn't speak to you, if that doesn't do something for you, you know, just help you to reflect on the Lord, something's bad wrong with you.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen.
Something's bad wrong with me if I'm in that boat. Well, let's stand tonight, take our Bibles, let's go to 2 Kings. Thank you, Victor, for that. There's a blessing. 2 Kings, and I want to read verse 6 down through verse 20 and try to communicate this passage here, really what we see here, I think. What we see here, we see in many different cases in the days in which we live. Verse number 6 is where we'll begin reading. And we begin reading talking about Ahab's son, Jehoram. And he had runs his kingship is over the northern kingdom in Israel, and his is contemporary or consistent along with Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom. That just kind of helps us understand what's going on here. Verse number 6, the Bible says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And Jehoshaphat said, 'I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses.'" I think maybe he said that once before, hasn't he? So anyway, verse 8, "And he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'The way through the wilderness of Edom.' So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" Seems like he said that before as well. "And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother.' And the king of Israel said unto him, 'Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel.' And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, 'Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." All right, I'm going to preach to you a message I've just entitled, I think really sums up the passage here tonight, making sense out of senseless, making sense out of the senseless, I should say. All right, and we'll look at that this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you, God, for your word. And I ask, God, that you bless us now. Lord, as we make a fair attempt to really ascertain what's going on here, and Lord, to see that in our own lives, Lord, and see how it applies to us. And I just pray, God, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that Jesus be honored and glorified, we pray in His name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Read a story this week in the news as I was looking at it about Adam and Emily Hartow. In 2012, they decided to move to Brazil with their two children and a Volkswagen van. And they were going to tour Brazil. Well, they did that for a while, and they raised up money via the internet, and they got followers on social media. But after a while, it kind of wore off. The newness wore off of it, and they settled in Brazil. But here just recently, they decided to once again begin that excursion into the bush, we might call it like that, or into the jungle of Brazil. And on November the 1st, they were captured by what the Brazilian authorities call pirates. They were captured. They were on a barge crossing a river, and the pirates took over the barge and took everyone prisoner and took everything on the barge, just like that. And so there was, of course, news media were reporting about the Hartos and about their children and the dire situation it was because they were American citizens. Well, about 6 days after they were captured, the Hartos had an opportunity to escape, and as the news reports go out, they did escape. Bandits, they called them, the pirates as well. They were giving attention to unloading that which was on the barge, and they took out through the jungle. They swam. They grabbed, newspaper report said that they grabbed Mr. Harto's surfboard, his green surfboard, and they went across the water. They went through the jungle, and for 6 days they cut through the Brazilian jungle and faced anacondas. They heard jaguars, spent the night, of course. And after 6 days, they were found by another bargeman on another river in Brazil, in the jungle of Brazil. They were found 6 days later, dehydrated, almost dead, but they were rescued. And when they interviewed Mr. Harto, he made this statement. He said, "You know, when you go through the jungle, you need a guide." That's probably the understatement of the year, at least in their relationship between the husband and wife. You need a guide. And I can't imagine, and I hope you can't imagine, going through the jungles of Brazil without someone really to show the way. But you know, it's not just in the jungles of Brazil that you really need someone to show the way, is it? I think maybe Caleb and Heidi, you know, that stood before us here tonight, and I think of some of the other young people as well. I think all of us would agree, wouldn't we, that in their lives what they need is a guide, don't they? They need a guide. They need a godly mom and dad, and they also need the Word of God, of course, to guide them. And as we maybe would expand it a little bit further and we would look at children, we would look at young people perhaps, we'd look at people that maybe aren't so young. My goodness, we'd look at our world and we could say, couldn't we, that you know what the world needs really is a guide, don't they? And I think we understand, of course, that they have a guide in the Word of God, but as Christians, we ought also to understand that that's part of what being salt and light in this world is as well, is being a guide to the lost. You know, in discipleship class, we began discipleship class, and the first lesson had to do with the lostness of man, and we discussed the fact that man doesn't find his way to God in and of himself. God gives us natural revelation. We respond to that natural revelation according to Romans 1, and God gives us more light. And God will give us as much light, He'll give us as much revelation or understanding as we can possibly take, won't He? And I think it is that God just desires to pour it down upon us, but He'll only give us as much as we seek. And that's His lost people and that's His saved people as well. We need a guide. We need people in this world need guidance. Well, when we look at our passage here this evening, we see a young man that needs guidance as well. Notice with me in verse number 1 that we're dealing with Jehoram, and he is the son of Ahab. What a place to start out life in. Amen? As Ahab's son. And you can just imagine with me, can't you, the home life that Jehoram grew up in, the immorality because of the type of worship that they were involved in, the immorality, the anger, perhaps, that was in the home. It seemed like at least mom had anger issues. Amen? Amen. And, you know, and we could obviously say as well, couldn't we, just from looking at the home life of Ahab, that there was a disjointed home life. It really did seem like mom was in control and dad really wasn't in control. And so he grew up in that kind of a home, the immorality, the angst, and perhaps as well being aware of the pointless idolatry, and all of that equaled home for Jehoram. And we see in verse number 2 that the biblical assessment of his life is not necessarily a good one. The Bible Bible's commentary on his life says that as a whole, this is the man Jehoram. He ended life, he lived his life like this, that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a worker of evil. But notice as well in verse number 2, it says, "But not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. But verse number 3 communicates the sin of Jehoram, that he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the golden calves. He was full-fledged into no-guts church, so to speak. He was totally involved in that, in being involved in that syncretic type of worship that Jeroboam had started that was really worship of the world. And he didn't depart from that. But notice there was something that he did do. And verse number 2 mentions it, and I just read over it. And I think that's significant. Because Jehoram is a lot like a lot of people today. He was raised up not necessarily under the best of circumstances, but there was something inside of Jehoram, it seems like. Perhaps it was that he was responding to that natural revelation that God had revealed to them. He was a young man, and he knew enough to know that, listen, what mom and dad and the kind of home life that we have here, it's not, you know, besides the fact that there is a God, it's just not a good kind of a life. The immorality and the idolatry and all of the angst that is involved in the home life and this worship of Baal. And I'll just remind you that Jehoram would have seen his father as well as his brother Ahaziah die being Baal worshipers and die because they had not worshipped God. And so that's got to speak to his heart as well. I don't know what the impetus is. I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but I do know this, that here's a young man grown up in that kind of a home that said, I see the way mom and dad have gone. I perhaps see the way my brother has gone, and I don't know everything, but I know enough to know this, that I don't want to go that way. And he tied that to Baal worship, and so he on purpose puts aside Baal worship for the nation of Israel and chooses to go a different way. You know, he wasn't all bad. He tried to live up to a standard of good in his life. But notice what happens as he tries to live up to a self-set standard of good. Notice what happens in verse number 4. Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master. Right? Ahab had Mesha under his thumb, so to speak, and look what he contributed to him. You know, he contributed to building up the nation of Israel in the way of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool as well. And so he contributed to the nation of Israel, but it seems like whenever Ahab died off the scene and Ahaziah died off of the scene, perhaps it was because of Jehoram's desire to depart from Baal worship. Maybe it is that Moab saw that as a weakness, that he's not going to be as tough, so to speak, as Ahab was, so I'm just going to rebel and see how that goes. And so he does that. So I want you to understand the situation we come to when we come to chapter 3. He's a sinful man, obviously Jehoram is. He's a sinful man. But he's not like his father. He's not like his mother. There's something inside of Jehoram's heart that wants to do more than what my mom and dad did. I want to be better, we might say it like that. I want to step away from that example. And as he's stepping away from that example, we can see in verse number 4 that something bad happens. I mean, if you're a king and people rebel, that's a bad thing. Amen? Something bad happens. You know, it is often true, isn't it, that when people, if we could use the terminology, you know, people that are grow up in those kind of homes, when they are sinful men and they try to do better, which is what Jehoram is, sinful men, they're trying to do better, and they take steps, I don't want to go so far as to say that they take steps towards God, but they begin to turn over that new leaf. You know what often happens when you turn over that new leaf? You find out that that new leaf is just as corrupt as the other side of the leaf. What I mean by that is sometimes when people try to turn over a new leaf or be different, they are confronted with the humanity of mankind, such as Jehoram was. They're trying to do better, but they recognize that they're in a world of sin, and even though they're trying to do better, these negative things are happening, and that often can discourage people, can't it? Often can discourage them. Jehoram is a lot like people that we perhaps meet every day. He's a sinful man, but he is, again, trying to do better. He's trying to be something other than what he grew up in. You know, we see them in our neighborhoods, people that are like that, sinful people trying to do better. We work jobs with them as well, don't we? We work jobs with them. We attend school with them. We shop at the places where they shop. We're just around them, and they're much, again, like Jehoram. Sinful people trying to get better, trying to get past some of the sinful behaviors of the past, whatever they may be. They're climbing, I want to call it like this, they're climbing cluelessly out of the pit from which they have been dug. They still don't have definite direction. They just simply know that they don't want to be like what they've grown up with. They're sinful men trying to live up to a standard of good. And then verse number 6, notice what happens. In verses 6 and 7, he organizes the army of Israel to go after Mesha. And verse number 7, he enlists the help of Jehoshaphat. Now, I take issue with Jehoshaphat, and I think you would be right in doing that as well. I really don't think Jehoshaphat has any business. I don't think he has any business being a part of Jehoram's efforts here. I don't think that Jehoshaphat personally, I don't think Jehoshaphat is saying, hey, I'll go up to battle with him as an opportunity to witness to him. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think Jehoshaphat is a flip-flopper. You know, he's on again, off again type of a thing. But we also need to understand that the biblical record of Jehoshaphat is that he did right as his father Asa did right. And if we look at any list of good kings in the nation of Judah, you'll see Jehoshaphat's name there. You'll see Asa's name there because he was good for a portion of his reign. And you'll see Jehoshaphat's reign, or you'll see Jehoshaphat's name there as well. So regardless of what you and I, you know, and again, I find much fault with him. Hey, but he's a guy saved. Yes, Jehoshaphat is saved, but stumbling. I don't know anybody like that, do you? I've never met anybody like that, saved and stumbling. Well, he's like that. And so he goes to Jehoshaphat to help him. And again, Jehoshaphat says to him in verse number 7, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, we'll go. So they begin to go and they take the trip through Edom, verse number 9 says. And on the way through Edom, now that's significant. You know, God put that in there for a reason because you know, don't you, that Edom and Israel, they always get along, don't they? Edom and Israel. I mean, Esau and Jacob, best of buds, weren't they? Absolutely not. And so it's significant, isn't it, that they're going through Edom, and not only just going through Edom, but along the way, the king of Edom says, hey, this is a venture that I think I want a piece of. I want a piece of that action, so to speak. And so now you've got the godly Jehoshaphat, or at least the biblical record is that he's a godly man, and he has joined forces with the king of Israel as well as with the king of Edom. It is not a good picture at all. It is a compromise, and yet God uses Jehoshaphat in their lives. Notice what happens in verse number 9. The Bible says they get into a situation. Again, they're trying to do right, trying to do right. But in verse number 9, the Bible says there's no water for the host. The soldiers can't drink. The cattle can't drink. This is a train wreck here. Notice what happens in verse number 10. I think it's significant. The king of Israel says, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of judgment. Verse 10, it's significant because it demonstrates to us once again that here is a man, Jehoram, that's trying. He is genuinely trying. He is genuinely trying to be sensitive to the Lord. I believe that he's genuinely trying to be sensitive to the Lord. He sees, in verse number 10, we see that he recognizes that we're in a mess here. And this mess is due to God's judgment. I think it's significant, don't you, that he doesn't necessarily contribute this to the golden calves. He doesn't say, you know, it's that calf down in Bethel, the southern portion. He's fighting against the calf on the northern portion. And he's causing bad things to happen. He doesn't say that. He recognizes that even in his life, that the Lord God is sovereign, that He superintends over those things, and that this is nothing but God's judgment. All right, now verse number 11. They take a step further, if you will. All right, verse number 11. Jehoshaphat says, you know, hey, what we need is a prophet. What we need is a preacher. Now, you got to give him credit for that. Amen. I almost think it's like this, though. Jehoshaphat probably looks around and says, you know, I've made a mess out of this. Let's find somebody to blame it on. Where's Elisha at? Or maybe not. But he at least says, listen, we're in a mess here. We need somebody of higher spiritual authority. And so he goes to Elisha, verse number 11. Jehoshaphat goes to Elisha, verse number 11. And verse number 12, so the king of Israel and the king of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the king of Edom go down to where Elisha is. And don't you just love how Elisha, you know, he didn't study church growth very good. You know, he opens up the door and says, what do you want? King of Israel, hey, go get to them demons that your mother and father worship. Go inquire of them. He rebukes them, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He rebukes him. He's questioning what you're doing here, but notice what he does, the king of Israel, verse number 13. Again, it's significant. He comes to the man of God for help, and the man of God rebukes him. He says, listen, go consult those prophets of your father and mother. Go consult those prophets. And Jehoram says, you know, Elisha, in this business that we are involved in, that's not going to cut it. Nay. That's not going to cut it. Hey, the prophets of my father and the prophets of my mother, the prophets of Baal, they are not going to cut it. This is something that God is doing here, Elisha. I recognize that. God has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Listen, again, he's a man trying to do better and a man that recognizes that in his life is symptoms are signs of God's judgment on his life. You see that, don't you, in the text there? Trying to do better, but he recognizes, hey, he's got some good people around him, perhaps. He recognizes that God's judgment is upon him in his life. You know, there are many people like that, I believe, that live out there trying to do better. People that you work with, people that you company with, people that are around you. They know that they're not everything that they should be, but they're seeking the Lord. Let me be careful about that tonight, because I want to communicate to you that no man seeks God outside of God's drawing him. Man responds to the natural revelation. We can't get that mistaken. Sometimes we believe as Christians that there are clamoring millions out there that are untold, that are just clamoring for the gospel. I don't believe that's necessarily true. As I see man, man is inherently sinful. There's nothing in man that desires the gospel whatsoever outside of God's natural revelation. Man doesn't clamor after the gospel. Hey, we may see videos sometimes of people in Russia. I can remember years ago when we handed out Bibles there in Jamaica. And how many people were so hungry for the Bible. But you know, and you would look at a picture like that, and here's what we would think sometimes. Oh, those people are so hungry for the gospel. As I recall, we handed out the Bibles, but when it came time to do anything spiritual other than hand out some Bible, they didn't want anything having to do with it. Let's don't ever mistake people's desire for something different as a desire for the gospel. Man is inherently sinful. And unless God draws them, unless they're being drawn by God's natural revelation, man does not clamor after God. But as God gives light and they follow that light, God for sure will give them all the light that they need. But he is seeking after God. Why is he seeking after God? Because he's recognizing, at least in this text, he's recognizing God's judgment in his life. He's recognizing that there is a one true God and that his hand of judgment is gone out against me. Again, John 6:44, listen to what Jesus said. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Being drawn. Now we know, don't we, from the end of Jehoram's life that of course he didn't place personal faith in Jesus Christ, but he is definitely being drawn. Sinful men seek help while in the midst of God's judgment. And then notice this with me as well, that a sinful man has to take the unavoidable steps of faith. So they come to Elisha and they say, hey Elisha, we're in a big mess here and it's the judgment of God. So Elisha says, all right, bring me a guitar player. Have Victor come over here and play his guitar and get Brother James involved with it too. Verse number 15. Bring me a minstrel. All right, now I think we ought to call it a minstrel, don't you? From now on, we have minstrel specials when they play guitar. So the minstrel plays and the hand of God comes upon Elisha. Notice what he says. Listen, when you come to the man of God, do you know what the man of God is always going to do? He's going to always encourage you not to look for the champion that's within you. He's not going to encourage you to look for the champion that's within you. If he is a real man of God, do you know what he is going to do? He is going to encourage you to take a step of faith. Because faith is the victory that overcometh the world. Because as a Christian, our lives are to be made up of steps of faith. I'm almost quite certain that what Elisha is about to tell these men, that's not at all what they were bargaining for. But they come to him and they say, hey, we're in a mess here. Verse number 16. And the Lord comes upon Elisha. And notice what he says in verse number 16. I'd love that. I just love to be there. He says, all right, here's what you need to do. Make this valley full of ditches. I don't know about you, but he'd have lost me right there. The moment he said, all right, boys, get your shovel. Done. Had enough of that shovel business. Amen. But that's what he does. Hey, get your shovels and start digging. Hey, you're going to have to do, if you want God to work in this situation, you're going to have to do something. You're not just going to stand there, you know, and wait for it to happen. Hey, that, you know, that is Bible faith, isn't it? We talked about faith this morning as well as in discipleship class as well. Faith is not just believing, but it is acting upon that belief. We said that it's not just believing that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just having that head knowledge, but it's putting your personal faith in Him, trusting Him. It's not just believing there's a plane that'll take you to Tahiti, but it's getting on the plane. That's what Bible belief is. And so he says, listen, you're going to have to exercise faith if you want to see God work. You're going to have to get your shovel out and do something. You're going to have to start digging a ditch. Now, they're not earning God's favor by digging the ditch, but they are demonstrating that they believe what the man of God said by getting their shovels or whatever they use to dig those ditches. Everybody understand that? Say amen. Make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord. And then notice what he says. You're not going to see wind. No wind's going to blow. You're not even going to see the rain coming. Yet the valley is going to be filled with water. And the skeptic says right there, well, you really don't know your, what is it? Yeah, that thing. I was going to say geology, and I knew that wasn't right. You really don't know whatever that word is. They don't know it either, so there. You know, wind blows and rain comes, all right? Well, that's not how it's going to work in this case. You're not going to see the wind. You're not going to see the rain. But the valley is going to be filled with water. In other words, you dig the ditches and you trust God. Well, don't you have a better answer for us, Elisha? No, that's the only answer I have. And not only are you going to be able to drink and your cattle are going to be able to drink, but verse number 18, besides all of that, here's a light thing. Hey, it's no problem for God. You're not taxing Him at all. It's not a big issue for Him, he says. Not only are you going to drink water and have plenty of water for everything, but you're going to wipe out Moab as well. And whenever God delivers Moab into your hand, you smite all of the cities, every choice city. You fall all the good trees. You stop the wells of water. You take total control of it when God does it. Don't go halfway, you do all, he communicates to them. And so verse number 20, morning time comes, they offer that meat offering. And here comes the rain. Well, not really. Here comes the water. Just like that. Hey, listen, when somebody is taking steps towards God, it's unavoidable that you take a step of faith. That's not just lost people seeking to be saved, but that's saved people seeking to grow as well. Do you know how God grows you and I? It is by taking steps of faith. Can I ask you an honest question here tonight? When's the last time you took a genuine, honest step of faith? I'm not talking about eating pizza if you eat pizza at Little Caesars, I guarantee you, it won't be God speaking to you. He'll speak to you and say, don't do that again. It's a bad thing. I'm not talking about feeling some fanciful feeling. And here I just believe this is what God wants. Listen, we ought to get all direction from thus saith the Lord. From the very Word of God. Listen, if God will never speak to you, God the Holy Spirit will never speak to you opposite of what the Word of God teaches. He never, never, never will. I can say that with authority because I remember as a young Christian, God speaking to me about doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that. And every time going back to the Word of God, and realizing, you know, that's my own desire, I'm mistaking that for God's will. It's my own desire because I can discern it from God's Word. But listen, as a Christian, as well as a lost person, if we're going to make steps towards God, those have to be steps of faith. He's challenged to make steps of faith. Well, obviously, they make those steps of faith. And verse 21 down through verse 25 talk about everybody getting to drink, and then they swarm upon the Moabites, and they drive them from that area, and they invade their own land, and they take back everything and more that they would have lost. But then we have verse 26, verse 27. And I think verse 26 and verse 27 are just two verses that really communicate to us, again, the senselessness of the world in which Jehoram lives. Notice what happens in verse 26. The king of Moab sees that the battle is too sore for him. The Bible says that he takes 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom. We're going to get the king of Edom. We're going to break through that weak link, so to speak, but they couldn't do it. And so verse 27, he takes his oldest son that should have reigned in his stead. Now the word that's used there for oldest has the idea of an adult child. All right? He takes his son that's going to be king one day in his stead, and the Bible says that he offers him for a burnt offering upon the wall, which is a common thing for Moab because they were worshipers of Chemosh. A human sacrifice was not a big deal to them. But you can just picture it in your mind, if you will. Here's the city. Perhaps it has a wall around it, much like the wall of Jericho. And on top of that wall, because often they were about 6 foot thick, and you could build houses like Rahab did on many of those walls. About a 6 foot thick wall, and here's the king of Moab, and perhaps it is that he's gathering brush there and he's piling on top of the wall, on top of that wall, literally. And before all of Israel, as well as before all of the inhabitants of the city there, he lays his son, perhaps, on the fire there. I don't know how it all went. I can just imagine like you can imagine. And he sets the thing on fire just like that. I look at that and I say to you, my friend, how senseless of an act. But that communicates to us the kind of a world that Jehoram lived in. It was a senseless world where people did those kind of things on a regular occasion. It makes absolutely no sense to people that are looking outward upon it. You notice what the Bible says in verse number 27 about the nation of Israel. The Bible says there was great indignation against Israel. Now, I don't really know. It's hard to really discern what is communicated there, but here's what I believe in my heart. Is that part of the reason why he did that is because he had indignation, he had anger towards the nation of Israel. And perhaps it is he thought, it seems like that's how the text kind of plays out. The king of Moab said, you know, this will really repulse the nation of Israel. This will really throw them off, throw them out of kilter, so to speak. I'll build this fire and I'll lay my son upon it, strike a match to it, and set him on fire. And he did it because of his indignation towards Israel, hoping that they would see this heinous act and turn away from it. And that's exactly what they did. You see that in verse 27, don't you? I tell you, I look at that and I say, what father, what kind of a sense does that make as a dad? It kind of reminds me of Lot, doesn't it, you? Hey, send those guys out, Lot. I'm not sending the guys out, but I've got two daughters here. How about if I send those out to you and you have your way with them? You remember that from Genesis 19? I'd read that and I think to myself, where is your thinking? Well, this is about the same type of a mentality that we see there. It's a senseless world. Hey, just like the world we live in. Was it just last Sunday? We were talking about First Baptist Church there in Sutherland. Was it just last Sunday? Senseless act. If you've been watching the news, you know that there's been repeated senseless acts since then. It's the kind of world we live in. Hey, in that world, there are men, there are women, there are people that we work with. They're around us all of the time. Maybe some of us every day we're around those kind of people. Who they grew up in a kind of a home, perhaps, that Jehoram grew up in, where mom and dad don't worship God. They don't know much about God. We weren't really taught about God. But I know this. I don't know everything about God. I don't know anything about spirituality, but I know this. I don't want to be like my mom and dad. I want to try to do better. But as they try to do better, they need somebody. Can I just call them what I think it is? They need a guide, don't they? And Jehoshaphat, for all of his evils, I fault him greatly in this passage, but listen to me. I don't think we ought to follow his pattern of behavior, but I will say this, that he is presented in this passage as the man who guides. Now, I think what he does is very smart. When he can't handle the situation, he sends him to one who can, and that would be Elisha. He sends him to the man of God. He sends him to a godly man, doesn't he? And that godly man always challenges them towards faith. Believe what God said and act upon it. Listen, dear friend, there are people in our world that are just like Jehoram who are looking perhaps, or let me say it like this, that God is drawing them, and as He is drawing them, He is crossing their path with my path. He's crossing their path, maybe with your path, in the hopes that we will provide some guidance. And the very best thing we can do for those people, I think you'll agree with me, if they're lost, the very best thing we can do is help them to make the greatest step of faith in placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Whether they are saved or lost, though, listen, you are no friend. You are absolutely no friend if you don't encourage that person to believe God and act upon it. Now, I don't know what that looks like. Hey, that looks like a million different situations, doesn't it? I think of Miss Dawn, the lady that came to you and said, I think she just came to you at work and said, I need prayer about some situation. You know, it'd be a great opportunity, and I know Miss Dawn did it, to encourage her to believe God and act upon it. She had the luxury of having that to happen. But listen, there are people that cross our paths every day. We are no friend. We are no guide. If we don't encourage those people, hey, here's what God said. I want to encourage you to believe it and act upon it. Amen. Hey, in God's estimation, you don't believe it if you don't act on it. That's not belief. But in God's estimation, hey, you have believe it, make that mental assent, and then put some feet to it. Believe God and act upon it. Hey, are we responsible if they follow that? Are we responsible if they follow those steps of faith that we prescribe for them? Are we responsible for them following it? Absolutely not. Hey, is it Elisha's fault? If he says, Jehoram, get your shovel out, dig some holes. And Jehoram says, hey, my dad used to make me dig holes. I am done digging holes. I hire somebody to do it, but if you think I'm going to touch a shovel and dig that hole, you can forget all about it. Hey, if you think I'm going to tithe, you can forget all about it. I'll give and I'll do what I want to, but if you think I'm going to tithe, you can forget all about it. Hey, I'll give out a tract every once in a while, but if you think I'm going to talk to somebody about the Lord and try to help them to understand their need, help them to understand that they're a sinner, or preacher, you know, if I call them a sinner, I better have my dukes up. Hey, listen, we've got to encourage them to believe God and take that step of faith. To take that step of faith. We're not responsible if they don't. But we are responsible if we don't communicate to them to take a step of faith. People in a senseless world need a guide. That guide is you. That guide is me. Can I ask you tonight, who are you guiding? Who do you have that you're guiding? I mean, not thinking about guiding, not hoping to guide. Listen to me, dear friend. I know, but you know I don't care either. You know, in modern day church, you know what? We're all about church growth, aren't we? Who here would like to see our church grow? Amen. You know, now really we have about as many people, I think, maybe a few less than we had for the Hoke funeral. And some of you that were here for that Hoke funeral, there's a gob of people here, wasn't there? We got a good group tonight. Good crowd here tonight. A good congregation. Let me say it like that. That's much better, isn't it? If you don't act right, then you're a crowd. If you act right, you're a congregation. Do you know what church growth, you know what Bible church growth is about? You being a guide. Hey, you want to grow, you want to see God bless this church? It's not going to be in getting a new pastor. Now, you may get somebody and you preach better than me. That wouldn't be real hard. I guarantee you that. It's not going to be in getting a new pastor. Because you know what you're going to find out about him? He's got as many. He's probably got more faults than I do, really. He's going to have faults as well. His family, his wife will as well, because there are no perfect people. That's why God uses them, so he can get the glory. It's not going to be, hey, we could clear out all of the leadership in the church. We get rid of all the deacons, elect brand new deacons. It's not going to help either. You know what helps? You know what makes a church grow? Is when people respond to God in faith. When people begin to be the guides that they are supposed to be. If you and I as Christians will be led by the Spirit of God, and we will see the people that are around us that need God or that need to take a step of faith, and we will respond to God, I guarantee you, based on the authority of God's Word, that God will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen. Because that's exactly how God operates. Yep. Can I say to you that as long as I get to be the pastor of this church, that's how I'm always going to admonish you. I'm not going to lose my tie. I'm not going to wear my boat shoes. I'm not going to be the cool pastor. We're not going to be the cool church, but we are going to be the Bible preaching church.
Amen.
I don't mean to pound that in into anybody's head, but I know the kind of culture that we have, and that Corinthian culture out there would like to bleed into here. And I'm going to do everything I can to keep it out there and to affect it for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be guides. We must be guides. All right, now I'm almost done. Let me give you my illustration, okay? Closing illustration. I think probably we've all heard of Sir Edmund Hillary. First person to climb Mount Everest. Get to the peak. Plant the flag. Actually, he didn't plant the flag. He just put a footprint there. And maybe later, they put a flag up there marking it. Sir Edmund Hillary. Sir Edmund Hillary was the first one. Let's see, it was in 1953. May 29th, 1953. The first one to climb Mount Everest. Along with Sir Edmund Hillary, he had a Sherpa guide. Tenzing Norgay was his guide. Almost anybody who's involved in climbing, even some of these kids perhaps, when you say Sir Edmund Hillary, people know that name. When you say Tenzing Norway, people say Gesundheit. Nobody knows his name. Let me read to you what Sir Edmund Hillary said when he set his foot on Mount Everest. He said, "Without Tenzing, I would not be alive today." See, the day before, he slipped and he fell into a crevasse that was 6,400 feet deep. He didn't fall all the way, obviously, but he fell, a big split in the rock. Sir Edmund Hillary, he wrote in his journal, he said, there was a extension of ice there on the side of the cliff. And he said, "I don't know what I was thinking. I stood on that extension of ice, and it broke off." Well, duh. He said, "And I began to fall." And he said, "About the time I fell, and I knew I'd fallen at least 100 feet, and I said to myself, unless Tenzing holds on to the rope, I'm going to die." Well, it's not as easy as you think it would be, because Tenzing Norway is standing on the face of a, he's standing on a little outpost, so to speak, of a cliff, and it's sheer ice there. You get so high up, it's just sheer ice. He's standing on sheer ice. And so Tenzing Norway is looking for something because he knows Edmund Hillary is falling. And I've got to do something quick. And so there's a little piece of a rock. In the book, he said it's about the size of my fist. And he grabbed onto that piece of rock. His feet is standing on ice. And he knew that there was only a certain amount of rope, because they were tied together. He knew there was only a certain amount of rope that he could fall. After he fell 150 feet, the body weight of Sir Edmund Hillary snapped just like the end of that cord, just like that. The cord didn't snap, but you can just imagine. He's a little Indian guy, and he's holding on to that piece of rock there, standing on sheer ice. And here's this American who's slightly bigger than he is. And with the force of the weight of Sir Edmund Hillary, boom, that rope just gets taut like that. And Tenzing Norway held on. His feet slipped, he gained his feet back, and he held on. And after he held on, he got his positioning, and he began to pull Sir Edmund Hillary up. And Edmund Hillary climbed up. And then the very next day, they went up to Mount Everest, to the peak, put the footprint there, and held hands and said, "We've arrived here together." He said, "I would not be alive today. I owe him my life." And that's just a physical illustration to communicate that, listen, you don't get where you need to go unless you've got a guide. Every one of us had a guide in our lives. Hey, every one of us still has a guide in our life, don't we? Some of you children, your mom and dad is your guide. Good people in this church are a guide. I have pastor friends that I love dearly who serve as a guide to me. Keep me on the right path. Everybody needs a guide. There are people in your world that needs a guide. If people are going to make sense out of our senseless world, they need a guide, and you are it. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed tonight. God spoke to your heart. You got someone in your life you're trying to be a guide to. Hey, let's don't stand here tonight and just assume it's going to happen. Unless you on purpose do it. We could step outside of the text and say, listen, unless you on purpose seek to be that guide. Unless you're eyes are open, your ears are open, it's not going to happen. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your precious word. And I pray, God, that you'd help us. Lord, I think about the people even this week, Lord, that you've helped to cross my path, Lord, and how I desire with all of my heart, God, to be a guide to them, to encourage them, Father, to take steps of faith. Lord, think of that couple that I talked to on Thursday, Lord, how I'd love to see them in church come next Sunday. Lord, think of others. I think as well, the young man that visited not too long ago. It's been a while ago, really. I saw him in the store, Lord, and I just mentioned, said a word to him, Father, and I pray, God, that, Lord, you'd help him to respond. God, that you'd draw them by your Spirit. I pray, God, for your dear people. God, you'd help us to be guides. Or if we seek to be anything else, God, we'd be out of your will. I pray, God, that you'd help us, Father. Lord, we can pat ourselves on the back and look at past accomplishments. But Lord, past accomplishments mean absolutely nothing today. We can live in the past if we'd like to, Father, and we'll die in the past as well. Or Lord, we can look to the future. We can look to the right now. I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to be active and engaged in this senseless world so that we can help others to make sense out of it, I pray. Pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.